wants us to be aware of the new song. And there are songs of battle. There are songs of warfare. They're songs of kingdom. They're not songs of comfort. They're not songs of peace. They're not songs telling you what you can get from God. They're songs telling you what God demands from you. And He wants you to sing them with the same joy, with the same exuberance, with the same thrill as you sang, "Ain't Jesus Good?" He wants you to sing, "Isn't it wonderful to die for Him? Isn't it terrific to lose all of this for the sake of His kingdom?" He wants it with the same abandonment. He's a God of total commitment. His total commitment to His kingdom is the death of His only Son.
Hallelujah.
And He says to us tonight, of all love and all grace, what is your commitment?
Hallelujah.
What is holding you back? What will you put before the kingdom? Is it a job? Is it a position? Is it a home? Is it land? Is it money? Is it security? Is it a ministry? What is it that you will put in front of the kingdom? And He wants to hear a glad response from our hearts. Nothing, for all these things we have counted but dung, that we might win Him, that we might know Him. So He's teaching us a new song. And you can sit, and your people can sit, and they can sing their songs of comfort, but He warns you, if they do, you'll find yourself within a year or two in a backwater, in a little eddy somewhere and not in the mainstream of what God is doing. And you'll sing your songs of comfort, and they'll grow sour in your mouth and bitter in your ears, because God is not singing a song of comfort. God is singing a song of war. God is singing a song of commitment. Let us arise and meet Him with that sense of warfare, with that sense of kingdom in our hearts, with that sense of total and absolute commitment and abandonment to this King who's already totally committed, who's already totally abandoned, who's already totally given that His kingdom might come in. This we will do by the grace of God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Bless you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Relevant to what Dave has prophesied to us, and I think it's very important right at the outset that when we respond to a word like that, that we can only respond to it knowing the grace of God. There's a chorus which is a golden oldie, which has always meant a great deal to me as long as I can remember. And we're not going to attempt to sing it now, but it goes like this. I'll follow thee, of life the giver. I'll follow thee, suffering redeemer. I'll follow thee, deny thee never. By thy grace, I'll follow thee. And I know that if it wasn't for the last line, we wouldn't be able to sing it. But because of the last line, we can sing it. And I do believe that God is saying something to us, not necessarily the same thing to each one of us, but there is a cry going abroad in the land, and we can see God at work through all sorts of people that are responding to that cry. I think what has been happening in Mission London is an example of that, that people are responding to God with what they understand, and God is honouring what they're doing, and people are being brought into the kingdom and victories are being won. And I think at whatever level our understanding is, God is going to meet with us if we are moving in obedience to Him. And so I feel it's really important that this word continues to come through to us, and that we understand always that it's only by His grace. And we can sing it with tears in our eyes, we can sing it with a smile on our face, we can sing it when we're going through it, we can sing it when we're on the crest of a wave, that God is going to, by His grace, enable us to do the things that He's called us to do. And I do believe, I've said it, you've probably heard me say it many times, and I'm going to go on saying it, that there is a different temperature in our nation, not just in the church, but amongst the people, and it's up to us to take the opportunities that God gives to us. The reports from Mission London are the same all over the place, that people were willing to go into the mission, and if it achieved nothing else for them but the joy of being able to work together and being together as Christians, that would have been enough. But in every place, there have been numbers of people that have been soundly converted and won to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of it. And I think the figure is something like 5,000 people that have actually responded to the appeal. And I would say that a conservative figure is that 20% of those are really first timers, and many of them are backsliders that have been restored to the Lord. And so we do have a great deal to thank God for. And I just want to share a little bit about the enemy. Last time we were here, I think I may have mentioned it, but certainly I shared with you the prophecy that Phil Jones gave us, who's here. He's got the blame for a lot of the problems that we've been through in the last few months. But he shared with us a vision or a prophecy that he had for us, and he has continued to send them through with fairly regular commitment. We only hope they don't all have the same effect upon us that the first one did, which was that we were a cruise liner in our fellowship in Collier Row, and that God was going to change us and refit us if we worked together with him and make us into a battleship. And that was the first sort of inclination and rumblings that we got, that God was calling us into some kind of warfare. And I don't think we understood what it meant. I still don't think we understood what it meant. All that we can do is say that by your grace, Lord, we're ready to respond to it. And I feel that in our situation, that the refit has taken place. I wish that it could have gone on as quickly as the refit of the, was it the Queen Elizabeth or whatever, during the Falklands War. I think in 10 days, the guys refitted that massive ship and made it ready for warfare. They completely changed it from a cruise liner into a battleship. It was amazing to me that men who take months and months and months working to rule to complete a job could turn something like that round in just about 10 days in view of the fact there was a war there. We are not feeling that we were union men, but it has taken us years or months to do the job that probably should have taken 10 days. But there you are. Never mind. We're in there and we're fighting. I think as I have meditated and asked God about some of the situations we've been in, which I'm not going to elaborate, more and more God has made me aware that we are battling with an enemy. And the danger is that when you realize you're battling with an enemy, what you tend to do is to begin to talk about it. A bit like Captain Mannering in Rosie's Cafe, you know, you draw your plans upon the board and talk about Adolf, and it all seems a little bit remote. And I think that's what we've done to some degree. But I believe that in our refit, we have got a machine gun or a gun of some kind in place. Things are beginning to work. Teams are coming together. We're in a position where we can begin to fire back at the enemy. That's how I feel. And I certainly am beginning to do that. And I've seen some remarkable changes, both in my family situation and in various other situations, as I've begun to go on the offensive, which is what I think God is asking. Not just that we talk about it, but that we actually get on to the offensive. And tonight I want to encourage us that even through this weekend, that we might see it as an opportunity to deal with the enemy in one another's lives. That people might go away from this time together feeling that although maybe the battle has not been won, that it has been started and that the enemy is on the move, and that we can see him beginning to get frustrated and angry. I never forget many years, well, I think it was years ago now, when Ern came to the Dales. I wasn't there myself, but I heard that he called people to pray over the evil spirits that bound this nation. And whilst I agreed wholeheartedly with the principle, I felt that it was somewhat early days to begin to think about the spirits over the nation when the church was so divided, that what we needed to do was to start taking on the spirits in our own locality. I'm not thinking so much of the spirit of Essex or the spirit of Romford or even the spirit of Collier Row, perhaps not even the spirit of Wilton Drive Collier Row, but at least the spirit of 24 Wilton Drive Collier Row, that I want to get to grips right there to start with. And having seen that, that's where I've begun. And when I saw Christine some weeks ago suffering with back pains and back trouble and really feeling the pressure of the battle that was going on in the situation, and often when we talked, our talk to one another was quite negative. I began to see that we've got to really get to grips with this and do something about it. And I wasn't in great faith, but I did feel God had said, right, get on the offensive. And so I began to talk to her, to encourage her, to point out the enemy, to tell her what it was. In fact, she already told me who he was and what he was. And I just told her back. And we began to see that depressive sort of cloud lift. The backache began to go. And there has been a complete change in her. And I think thus there has been a change in our household. Because there's nothing worse than having a wife who is suffering pain and onslaught, sitting in the middle of the room knitting. The atmosphere and the battle going on around her emanates throughout the house and ultimately the fellowship. And as I am her covering, I have to take full responsibility for that. And praise the Lord. So we've begun to get on the onslaught. You'll remember it's quite reasonable for us to realise that there are demon forces at work in our localities and in our streets and in our roads. You remember that Daniel, when he prayed all those years ago, that he had been fasting and he'd been praying for 21 days. If you want to read the scriptures there in Daniel 10, he'd been fasting and praying for around about 3 weeks and there had been no reply. And when eventually the angel came to him, in fact, let's just see what he says. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So I left him there with the prince of the kingdom of Persia and came to make you understand what is to befall your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days to come. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, it's so down to earth, so matter of fact. You were praying, Daniel, but I was hindered from getting to you for 3 full weeks. And so I had to get another angel. I think we have this sort of idea that God sits in heaven waving his magic wand. He does not. God has limited himself to certain rules, natural, supernatural rules in this universe in which we live. And we have to accept that fact. The day that God waves his magic wand, then the heavens will open, Jesus will return, and the last trump will sound, and there'll be no more opportunity for the likes of you or I to do anything about this situation. And so God is withholding his hand. That's what Peter says. God is not willing that any should perish. He is holding his hand back. And he is living by the natural and supernatural laws that he has placed within the universe. And we need to get a hold of that fact. And so angels do battle. And angels can't stop until they get someone else to help them and come and minister to us. And sometimes when our prayers are not answered, or when we have the reverse that we expect in our praying, it may well be that we're involved in some kind of a battle that we're not aware. Let us pray, Lord, open our eyes to the fact that we are in this kind of a battle. Do not let us be governed by everything that the enemy slings at us, because we look solely at the circumstances, the physical circumstances that we see. Open our eyes, Lord, every one of us, that we might see the particular ground that you want us to take. Amen. Praise the Lord. And Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 12, and again, we're not going to read them, to me is obviously an individual thing, and that is of interest to us. Put on the whole armour of God. But it is also a corporate thing. In our families, in our fellowships, in our joint associations, in the streams that come together, there needs to be a corporate putting on of the armour of God. The only way that we are going to release this nation from the bondage of the spirits that govern is by us coming together as a corporate man and standing before the throne of grace. We know that the day of the individual is over, that God has prepared a body. That body was Jesus and it still is Jesus. And as we are a part of his body, then Jesus is going to work through his body in these days. And that's not just through one man. It is through a corporate coming together in your locality to pray. And as you come together in your street or in your locality or your area, so you will begin to see God releasing you from these situations. In the area, there are all kinds of spirits. And some of them we can smile at. In our area, there is undoubtedly, as our folks know, they've heard me say it many times, a spirit of bodgery. That it says to you, do the job as cheaply and as quickly as you can. If you want something, get it as cheaply and as quickly as you can. And if they make plastic bricks, then they would buy them in Collier Row rather than real bricks, and so on. And if you look around all through our locality, you find that there is this spirit of bodgery. And we have got to combat that. And we've got to ask God to drive that evil thing out and to help us to bring in a life which has a quality to it. That is just one. There are many. There are many. We don't want to go on naming them, but you will probably seek the Lord about the particular things that occupy you. And they will be relevant to who you are, just as the spirits that dominate nations are relevant to the nation concerned. When we look at Israel, people get all excited about Israel and Israel going back to their land and all the rest of it. And it is very exciting. But the reason is not particularly because God has got something special to do with Israel, but Israel is Israel. Therefore, God is going to deal with Israel according to their weaknesses. And they're a stiff-necked, a proud people, and God is taking them back to the land basically to humble them and ultimately to bring them into and graft them back into the olive tree to which we have been grafted and of which we are a part. And so as you look at every nation, that God has a plan and a purpose for them. Now, how does the enemy get into our various situations? Coffee actually is at 10:15, isn't it? Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. How does he get in? Well, I may be coloured by what has happened in our own locality, but I'm sure that it's pretty well going to be the same whenever we get into a battle within our own situation, because the enemy seeks first to destroy us from within if he can. If he can't, then he will revert to destroying us from without. That's when persecution comes. We may say something about that. But he starts off by causing us to hear half-truths, not to give the attention to detail and to knowing really what the truth of situations is. We get lax in our communication with one another, and the enemy takes up these half-truths. Someone said to me in the car the other day something which I was inclined to believe because I felt I ought to. They said, the presence of God is no longer with us as it was in Collier Row. And my first reaction was to say yes to that. My second reaction was to say, no, that is not true. In our meetings, I've been broken by the presence of God, and I've sensed the presence of God. Often we are not aware because we are looking at the wrong things. We have a new couple that had just been converted in the fellowship, and Meg was telling me that the girl came in at a time when we were going through division and hardship and difficulty and problem, and they came into our meeting just 3 weeks, 4 weeks ago, and Meg said, what was it that you felt? And she said, well, I was overcome by the sense of love and unity and peace that there was in that place. See, we have gotten used to the atmosphere that we live in, and the grass becomes green on the other side of the street, and the enemy starts sowing seeds of discontent and rumours, and before we know where we are believing the negative. The presence of God is no longer with us, and we end up becoming self-fulfilling prophets of doom. God save us from it. Rumours. The rumours get our eyes off Jesus. That's the second point. And we need to keep coming and getting our eyes back onto him, because he is our total reason for existence and the total reason why we should be doing anything in this earth. If it wasn't for him, then we are of all men most miserable. So let us keep our eyes fixed upon him. Let us learn to minister about him, to talk about him, to share about him. And we'll only be able to do that if we know him in our day-to-day walk. And so we've got to get him into the picture, and we'll find that he will point out the positives and get our eyes off the negative, which is point three. Rumours come, we take our eyes off Jesus, and then we get into negative thinking. We start believing the half-truths that he has told us. The fourth thing that happens is that we become disillusioned. We become disillusioned because we're believing the lies that the enemy is giving to us. And finally, we start fighting with one another. Internal strife, which leads to breakup. Those are the sort of six progressive things that happen if the enemy manages to get a toehold in our fellowships and in our situations. And relationships which have existed happily for years can be terminated overnight. We are not secure in the past. Thank God for the past. Thank God for the relationships that we have. But the ground for a continuing relationship is still a fresh input have the grace of God, fresh love, fresh understanding, and all the rest of it. And so the enemy comes in. Thank God in our situation, by way of encouragement, just last week on a team retreat, when we really felt we've hit the bottom and there's only one way, and that's up now, Philip Moabir, a member of Dave Tomlinson's team, said to us, you have before you a year of redemption, and get on in there and take back many of the things that has been taken from you. And so we're looking for that year of redemption. We don't necessarily feel that in order to gain people back that they have to join us or be involved with us, but having the relationship repaired is redemption, isn't it? Getting it back on a solid footing is redemption. So we're looking for that. If the enemy cannot break up the thing with internal strife, then that's when he begins to pour on the external. And all that live godly, all that press through with God, are going to suffer persecution. That is a promise. You won't find it in most of the promise boxes that you buy from your Christian bookshops. My grandmother always used to take the promises out with a great long sort of sugar tong thing, and we used to unroll them at breakfast, and there were all the oohs and the ahs as they came out. All the beautiful promises, I will never leave you, never forsake you, and we all went, ooh, ah, isn't that lovely. And all the ones in that box were lovely. That never said, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. But I want to tell you that tonight, if we live godly lives, then the enemy will not be able to get in, and therefore he will attack us from without. We've got to expect that. So let's be ready for it. A few points here which I'll just quickly go through. First of all, pray that God will identify him for you. Who is it that you're dealing with? Now, I know that in some circles we get taken up with demons and taken up with identifying them and getting them to name themselves and everything else. And I don't want us to get into, but we're not likely to get into that. We have been so aware of the dangers in that area that we have forgotten about the enemy altogether. And we need the Lord to open up our eyes, both to show us the powers of darkness and who they are, and the forces of the Lord that are on our side to help us combat those things. And so we want to have our eyes opened. If we are going to get in danger, I'm sure there'll be plenty of brethren in our midst that will make us aware of that. But identify the enemy. Get hold of his name, because then you will understand how he works and what ground he can have in your life. One of the things in our area that became very clear was that one enemy was confusion and the other enemy was independence. And those things have been able to thrive under the kind of emphasis that we have had in our area. And we have seen those two. There may be others, but those two, to me, are very, very clear in our situation. And we are beginning to do battle with the enemy because we have identified him. Now, we also need to recognize the ground that he has. Jesus was able to say, the enemy has no ground in me. He has nothing in me. There was no way that Satan could manipulate Jesus. Unfortunately, we cannot say that, only in terms of our total reliance upon his grace. And there are weaknesses in our lives where the enemy does have ground. And by refusing to acknowledge it, he is able to get in on that territory. And it may be for you that you are hurt that you haven't been made a leader. Maybe there's a little bit of pride that God has to deal with. Maybe there is inverted pride that you are not being outspoken and saying, I would like to be a leader. You know, I mean, a lot of people feel that they're not being observed and they're not being watched and they're not being considered, but then they don't make themselves known. Now, with the right attitude, you can deal with these things. So there is ground there, and we get hurt, and the enemy comes in on that, and that's where the rumours and that's where the words begin to find a lodging place in our lives. I think the ground, one of the grounds in my own life, which I'm sure you'll all nod with in total agreement if you know me, is that I get frustrated. When people fail to see what is obvious to me, I get frustrated. And when they come to see me, I begin to deal with them out of my frustration. And I begin to see that whilst anger can be righteous, it has to be righteous to achieve anything. That human anger and human frustration does not accomplish anything. In fact, it adds to the confusion. And I've been asking God to help me at least to either quell my anger or to turn it into righteous indignation, which can truly be channeled into the right area. I'll say something, well, in fact, that is my second point, that the ground that is within us, the weaknesses that we have, need to be dealt with, and then that can be a place of strength before the Lord. And our strength, the scripture says, is made perfect in weakness. And just going back to my own particular problems, my frustration, when somebody would come to me and they would say something, steam would come out of my ears, and I would seek to put down my frustration by explaining the thing point by point, by shouting at them, by giving them scriptures, by arguing with them, by being logical, reasonable, and all the other things. And of course they went out just as confused as they came in, because the problem was that they were confused by the enemy, and I was directing my frustrations at them, and we were ending up getting frustrated with one another, and the enemy had won a battle, which is an amazing, I mean, it's probably amazingly obvious, but we don't see that. And the area of our weakness is the ground which can, when we begin to see it, be the very point at which we are strongest. Because once we are aware of our weaknesses, then we become even more dependent upon the Lord than ever we were before. And so we must not fight against flesh and blood. That's what the scripture says. Our warfare, our battle, is with spiritual wickedness in high places, with principalities and powers that govern. And I never forget coming home from dealing with one particular situation. I had on my tape recorder the whole of Ephesians. I'd read it on so I could listen in the car. And as I was driving along in the car away from the place that I'd just been to, I pressed the record button and took my eyes off the road just for a moment. And as I looked up, there was a telegraph pole directly in front of the car. I just managed to pull the wheel across, and the side of the car just touched the telegraph pole. And I carried on my journey. It was only an old car, so it didn't matter too much. And I pressed the record button again, and the first words that came out were, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." And I'm afraid that word went into cold storage to some degree. But now I want to bring it out, and I want to say, Lord, help me to direct my frustration and my anger at the enemy, just as David did. I have hated the enemies of God with a perfect hatred. But I don't want people to pick up that I hate them when I'm frustrated. So let's get our frustrations out in the right area. Thirdly, we recognize the enemy, we recognize the ground in our life, and we take that ground from him. Thirdly, we find out the truth, because the truth sets us free. And that's one of the reasons why I want us to have a sort of question and answer session. I found in our fellowship we've been having communication meetings, but basically they've still been unsuccessful, because people really, perhaps in a setting like that, are not willing to be really open and truthful. And so they listen to what you've got to say and nod their heads and go away, but they're not really satisfied. Now, there may be things that you feel you've heard or you'd like to know about. Well, we want to have an open time of sharing. And so I'd like you to seriously consider if there are things that you would like to ask. Because when we put to rest the myths, the half-truths, then we know the truth, and the truth sets us free. And if I have particular needs, then you can pray for them. If I am in a difficult situation that you know about, then you can get a hold of that and you can be with me in it. But it's the half-truths that leave us confused, and we're not involved in the way that we ought to be. I really have found that by getting in on some of these national leaders' retreats with evangelicals, reformed brothers, I probably shared a bit of it last time, we've been again since I was here last, and we've had amazing times of sharing. And people are actually saying now, because there is a measure of trust, that we can really ask some of those questions which are in our hearts to ask. And next year they would like Gerald and myself perhaps to get up on the podium and to have questions fired at us. And they were saying that now, because we've met, because we've seen you, because we know you, there is a basis for that kind of discussion and relationship. The truth is going to set us free. And the truth, of course, is mingled with grace. It isn't just the cold truth, it is the living truth that sets us free. Fourthly, we need a positive confession. And I have to admit that, again, that is an area where God is dealing with me. And my brethren and my wife and my sister and continually have a go at me, because in my quest for reality, having seen super spirituality which makes me sick and revolts me, in my quest for reality, I have tended to err on the side of being negative. And I see that in different areas of my life, and I'm really saying, Lord, I want you to help me with that. I want to learn to be much more positive. And I think that Dave and others have been telling me, when I talk about anti-miracles, I don't think they're saying I mustn't ever talk about them, but sometimes I glory in them in a way which probably perpetuates them, if you like, and negates the possibility of a few miracles being thrown in. So maybe some of you feel happy about that. But I want to hear God. Romans 10 and 9 says that if we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths, and that is a vital part of our living. Now, I know there's a lot of talk about the power of positive thinking, and it isn't the power of positive thinking, but the power of positive thinking will work if what you are thinking is the truth. That's the reality. And it will even work if it is the truth in a purely humanistic way. I don't know how many saw that program about the television, telephone company that has just begun to operate, the fastest growing telephone selling business in the country. And actually the program made me feel quite sick, because it purely was the power of positive thinking. But what they were doing was that they were talking to one another, and they were talking one another in a positive way, and they were saying, right, well, you want to sell, then you start believing that it is a good day and that you are going to sell, and you start emphasizing the positive. And they were talking one another up, so that when somebody lifted up the phone and said, good morning, the boat said, no good. You cannot say good morning on the phone like that, because the person at the other end will not feel that it is a good morning and that you want to speak to them. You've got to say, good morning. You know, say the leads and you're smiling. And so he said, oh, I can't do that. He said, okay, right, walk around the office and say good morning to 30 people in the office before you make another call. Oh, I can't do that. He said, go on, get out there and do it. So off he went around the office and said good morning to everybody until he came back and was able to say it better. Now, I'm not suggesting we do this, because these folk are doing it with the only objective that they want to make money. And that they believe it is possible to make money, and they are making money. It is working for them in that purely physical way. When they got an order, then they would shout out order, confirmation at the top of their voices, and the office was just like bedlam. But there was a sense of activity there, and a sense that we were capturing enthusiasm from one another. Now, you know, I certainly don't want to get into that kind of unreality in our situation, but I believe that there are things that God has put into my heart which are true. Absolutely. They are true. And I can pick up those things, and I can emphasize those things to the glory of God. Not ignore the negative, but emphasize the positive. One of my areas of weakness has been traffic lights. Christine will tell you that when I go out, I start counting them, especially when I'm in a hurry. There's another red light. Well, it's become a habit with me, you know, just driving. Even late at night, I think, I cannot believe this. There is no traffic on the road. I'm the only car. These lights are supposed to be geared up for the main road, and here I am stopping at one after another red light all the way along this road. This is ridiculous. I end up wanting another one to prove how bad it is. You know, and that it is a miracle that this should actually be happening in this fashion. Well, I was doing this on the way to a trip in the centre of London the other week. I was a bit late for it. And I said, Lord, I really want to repent of this. I mean, let's face it, Lord, even by the law of averages, every second light has to be a red one. I mean, you know, that's just the way they're made. Because there is basically only green and red, isn't there? Apart from orange, of course. And I started really praising the Lord. And I started taking authority over the lights. Now, I'm sure that can only work when it is intended that you get there a certain time. But I tell you, I went straight the way through from just the other side of Whitechapel right into the West End of London without a red light at all, which for me is totally unheard of. Now, it is a miracle, an absolute miracle. It didn't work on the way home, but I was in America. confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart. Let the enemy hear what you know to be true. And if you haven't got very much that you know to be true, well, say that rather than the things which are half-truths or the negatives which are there, because God is going to give us the victory. Finally, I think that we need, particularly, there are going to be those that perhaps have a particular ministry of prayer and fasting to get these enemies loosed so that we can start to get on with the business that God would have us to do. So recognize the enemy. Pour out your frustrations on him rather than on flesh and blood. Find out what the truth is in the situation. Confess the truth and believe the truth and get to prayer. And God is going to give us untold victories and is going to take us on into areas that we have never been in before. So I just want to commend that to you. Let's pray before we break up for our coffee. Hallelujah. Jesus. 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 Lord, I want to pray for my brothers here this evening and for all the men, the leaders and the women that we are related to outside of this room. And I want to ask that there will come an awareness of the enemy and awareness of the hosts of the Lord that encamp around and about us and that are fighting for us and that we do not recognize nor give credence to nor thank God for, because we live in our own little world governed totally by circumstances. Lord, we pray that we might be ripped out of that and that we might begin to move in these other dimensions, Lord, and begin to see the enemy pushed back in such a way that it will have to be noted that things are changing. Amen. And that our God is on the move. So, Father, I pray right now you will liberate us from any influences that would hinder us during this weekend, that we might be set free to worship you, Lord, to be truthful with one another, to hear your word, and that the enemy might be driven back, that Satan might be bound, and that we might know a freedom which will enable us to be united in one cause, so that when we separate, we go back knowing what you've said to us, knowing what we've got to do, and knowing that we have the strength and the authority in Jesus' name to do it. Amen.
Jesus stood in our midst, which was very nice. That one? Thank you. And the thing that really gripped me was that Jesus was stood in our midst with a sword coming out of his mouth. And I could see him there with us around. And it seemed to me that what he was saying was this, that you've defended too long. It's time to go on the offensive. It's time to attack. But the problem is that we are not honed enough. We have not got that sharpened edge or the sharpened two-edge that we really need. A few years back, someone had a vision in the fellowship in Bristol, and they saw this beautiful jeweled-handled dagger. It was fantastic, all these bright stones and inlaid sort of gold and silver on the handle, but the blade was blunt. And God spoke very clearly into our lives at that time, and we were exactly like that. And over these years, the Lord had seemingly been honing us and sharpening us. And I think, really, it's the same where we are now. We're precious. You know, there's some value. But we're not sharp enough. We've not got that cutting edge to move into the invisible, into the supernatural, to really bring down the principalities and powers that really matter. It seems to me that we're casting out a few demons. But what God wants is for us to bring down principalities. We're healing a few sick. But God wants to expand that so considerably that our eyes will pop out our heads. A few people are getting saved, but God so wants us to impact the world with the word that we have. And this two-edged sword coming out of the mouth, I believe what God wants is that the very thoughts and intents of our hearts might be opened, first of all, so that we can really have a cutting edge and really go out and touch this world.
Power is given unto me. All.
accuse me of digging them up, but...
Let's go. Glass filled with wine, and someone was drinking from it quite freely.
Dave Matthews.
That just proves that Irishmen have got sense.
Right, now, will you belt out the song? And I saw these two green reeded bottles poised over this glass. And there were little drips coming from the bottle. And I knew in my heart that the bottles contained poison. And they were dripping into the glass and were slightly changing the colour of the wine, but not enough to be noticed. And people carried on drinking them. And I didn't know what they were, but after Pete had spoken, I felt as though the two bottles had been turned towards me. And on one, I read sentimentality. Mm. And on the other, I read disillusionment. Mm. And I felt that it was very applicable to many of you here. That they were like a slow, creeping poison. Something that you couldn't recognize easily, but were there. And that you continuously sucked them up. Mm. And I felt that in doing away with these two things, beloved, you're going to experience withdrawal symptoms. You're going to want them. Because they're the things that keep you going, and somehow the one feeds on the other.
Mm. 8 years ago I was born. Yeah. It was the end of the war as well, so well, that's 30 years ago I found out I was, sorry, 8 years ago when I was 30, I found out I was illegitimate. And when I was born, I was out for adoption. My father didn't actually know I was being born. He found out somehow, came back from the army and said to my mother, either I take the boy or we get married. Well, they got married. Then my mother went through a number of years having miscarriages. I turned out to be the only child. What that did for me was a number of negative things. It put into me an insecurity which was major. It put to me a possessiveness from my parents. They really gripped me and held on to me tight. And of course, dominance came over into that, as you can imagine. They'd lost three or four through miscarriage. I appeared in this quite unholy way back there in 1945. But the major thing that it did for me was that it made me very self-sufficient and independent as I grew up. Just this week, I've had the revelation of that. Because, honestly, as an only child, I could do without people. I could go away for days on end and really be happy in my own company. And when I became a Christian a number of years back, a conflict came to me immediately because of my joints in the body. But it was only this last 7 days that I really got free from that. And it was a spirit, honestly, it was a spirit of independence that I think was put into me through the way in which I was born. And I feel adopted. I feel it, you know. But what I feel the Lord is saying here is twofold. One, that there may be only children here. And one of the snares of that is that independence comes easily. It really does. The other thing is this, that if you're a son, you can't be independent in the body. I would call you an illegitimate son. You can't be. And this is the tug that so many of us had. When I got saved, I had 12 years in a Pentecostal church, and you can guess what was poured into me. We're the best. We have it all. I don't need anybody. And so that was poured into me and poured into me, and it fed the spirit that was there already. And I feel I'm free. But I felt the need just to release that to you today, because I sense that independence is a subtle snare which is underneath so much of this thing that Christine was saying. We're all right on the surface, but deep down in, these roots need to be dislodged. It's easy to chop the tree down. We forget about the roots, and they need to be dug out. And I just sense that, especially this time, about what we're talking about, spiritual warfare, we bloomin' need each other. We need us, each other, as brothers and sisters in the body. But if this sneaky thing's underneath it, we got trouble. And it will blast out and explode out in all sorts of ways and cause the most horrific divisions. And we don't want that to happen again, do we?
John has, over the years, been dealing with sentimentality in me. That isn't dealt with yet, but we're getting there. But disillusionment. And you can get disillusioned because you thought this would happen. We thought you were the one which would redeem Israel. We had it all planned out. This is what was going to happen. And the word that God's been speaking in my heart this weekend is that all that is required of a man or a woman is that they be found faithful. That's simple, isn't it? All that God requires is that you be found faithful to the heavenly vision. For he that is faithful in little is faithful in much. It's not that he that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. It's the same thing in God's eyes. Faithfulness is what is required. It is required of a man or of a woman who calls on the name of the Lord that one thing be written over the very fiber of their life: faithful. And faithfulness, because that is inherent in the very character and nature and heart of Father. He is a God who above all is faithful. We don't have to try and believe that. We don't have to prove it for him. That is self-evident. There is no injustice in him. Everything he does is good and perfect altogether, and is done in total, absolute, unconditional faithfulness to himself, to his character, to his people, and to his covenants. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen.